you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah 21 and Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah prophesied for over a period of 40 years. Kings came and kings went during that period of time. What we have when we come to this passage of Scripture is each of the last four kings of the nation of Israel, the last one being Zedekiah, and he starts out with that king in chapter 21. The reason he does this is because Zedekiah sees the enemy, the Babylonians, knocking at his gate. They're right there, ready to come in. And what Jeremiah does, he goes back and he reviews the last four kings. And that's where we find this morning. As Jeremiah 21 opens up, all is lost. This is the end. And God begins to speak. What I've noticed is that over this period of 40 years that Jeremiah prophesies, he reminds us that each one of us have a king that sits upon the throne of our heart. We all have a throne. We all have a throne room. Now, what we need to understand is who sits upon the throne of your life. Who is the one that's in that place of being king of your life? And so what I wanted to do this morning is so that you'll get some idea. I'm going to give you about 3 or 4 minutes. Look in the bulletin. It says seeking him. You didn't know you're going to have to take a test, but it's one of the easiest ways to find out who sits upon the throne of your life. And what I want you to do is the following worksheet is designed to help us become a generation who are united in our pursuit to seek the Lord with all our hearts. What am I seeking? Though God has given all things to enjoy, it's easy to begin seeking God's gift rather than seeking the giver. Take time to prayerfully identify the areas where the Lord has been pushed to the margins of your life. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you about 3 or 4 minutes, and I want you to take the test. And we're not going to hand them at the end of the row. We're not going to do those things. This is just for your sake. So you can begin right now, and I'll just sit here and wait for you to take the test. And on a radio, you would not want to have this much dead space, but it'll be kind of comforting for those of you that would like to start in early taking a nap. So we'll go from there. Well, somebody's phone went off. That must be time to get up. Sometimes I think we need to see right before us as far as who sits upon the throne of our life. It's awfully easy to let God and the things of Jesus Christ be pushed out just by some of the simple things. Also, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we're going to find out what it's like whenever the wrong king sits upon the throne of their life. Because what happened, it started out with a man named Josiah. Josiah, he served from 640 to 608 B.C. He was a reforming king, but what he did is that he made alliances with a lot of the enemies around about. Especially, he made alliances with the Babylonians and the Egyptians, which later is going to cause them problems. So whenever you look at these, we're going to start in chapter 22, verses 10 to 12. Who sits upon the throne of your life? Because you'll find that you may not even realize that Jesus Christ does not sit upon the throne. It's awfully easy for you or I to take his place in the place that he should be given in our life. You'll find that Jehoahaz, his name is Shalom, he was the son of Josiah in chapter 22, and he only ruled for a very short period of time. Fact is, he only lasted for 3 months. And yet in this short period of time, it's what I call the ruined, R-U-I-N-E-D. He's the ruined king. Notice in verse 10, he's ruined by alliances that he kept. He says, weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him. This is chapter 22, not chapter 21. And weep bitterly for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. He, by the way, is the only one that was exiled and died in exile out of all the kings. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, and Shalom is another name for Jehoahaz. He's the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, who reigned in the stead of Josiah, his father, who went forth out of his place. Notice this, he shall not return there anymore. And he shall die in that place where he was led captive, and shall see no more of his country. He's ruined by alliances, and so often in our life, it's the same way. Because he was taken away, he died there. Who are your friends? Who are the people you hang with? Who are the people that influence your life? It's awfully easy to have the wrong king because of the people we associate with, the people we hang with. And in this case, what happened is that he lost his freedom. Watch the people you hang with. Watch those who are your best friends. Watch those people that influence your life. Because let me tell you, they can make wrong choices, and eventually it will rob you of your freedom that Jesus Christ wants to have. Notice this, he was ruined by assailants. He was the first ruler of Judah that actually died in captivity. What I need to ask you is, what has captured your life? Well, maybe sex, drugs, or alcohol, but what about bitterness, and what about anger, and what about hatred, and what about jealousy? It's awfully easy to get to the place that we are ruined by those things that assail and come into our lives. And within your life, who sits upon the throne of your life? What happened in this case is that those things that came in, he never got rid of them. It's awfully easy to do. He's also ruined by what I call atrophy, because atrophy means that he just didn't care. Atrophy means that he's not moving forward. It's so easy within your Christian life to get to the place you become stale and you become stagnant. And the next thing you know, all the stuff begins to creep in, and you don't even know it. Within your Christian life, do you have a growing Christian life? Do you have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, guess what? You're going to find that the wrong king, probably the ruined king, is sitting upon the throne of your life, and he's going to do everything he possibly can. And let me tell you what, he wants to take you to a far country. He wants you to leave you there, and he wants you to feel like you have no way of escape whatsoever. And that's exactly what happened with the ruined king. Then there was the rich king. He's in chapter 22, verse 13 to 19. And his name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, he was also the son of Josiah. He ruled from 608 B.C. to 597. But this man was extremely wealthy, but he was wealthy at the ruin and at the expense of other people. Riches had taken over. Let me tell you, in a country like America, it's awfully easy to make riches your God. It's awfully easy to get a hold of stuff, and you think this stuff is going to be what makes you happy. Notice he's self-centered. Notice in verse 14, for instance, just gives you, he says, he who said, I will build myself a white house, large chambers. I will have cutout windows, and I'll have panels with cedar, and I'm going to paint, I don't know what you're going to paint vermilion, but I don't know whether that's good or bad, because I don't know what a vermilion is, but anyway, we'll go from there. But it's something that has to do with riches. Just rich people have this stuff. You see, he says, I will build. It's awfully easy to get to the place that you build your life without God, without bringing God into it. We become like the rich farmer that was in the New Testament. He says, I'm going to tear down my barns, and he says, I'm going to build bigger ones. Well, there's nothing wrong with tearing down your barns and building bigger ones, and there's nothing wrong. But he says, I want to do it. He's doing it without God, without bringing God into it. It's awfully easy to build your life without having Jesus Christ as the center of your life. It's awfully easy to get to the place where stuff begins to mean something. And why are you here on earth? Just to have more stuff. And guess who wins? The person at the end that has the most trinkets is the winner. What did Jesus say to the farmer? He says, you fool. Today, your soul is going to be required of you. So often, we come to the end of our life. And who's set upon the throne of your life? It's riches. It's stuff. It's thing. And so he's self-centered, but he's also self-controlled. He says in verse 17, he says, thine eyes and thy heart are but for thy covetousness and the shedding of innocent blood. What it was all about gain. He didn't care who he hurt. He didn't care what it cost. He was going to do anything and everything he could to get more money. How many times in America have I seen the same thing? We're here to make more money. We're here to have more stuff. We're here to add to the coffer. And really what gives us that pleasure is to just have, how much does it take? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. I've come to this weird feeling. I don't know whether it's like I told my kids, what difference does it make whether I die and leave you $10,000 or leave $1 million? And like one of my sons said, he said, well, it may make a difference to us. but what difference does it make? If I leave this world without a debt, I just have to have enough to go across the finish line. And whenever you begin to talk to financial advisors, no matter how much money you have, they'll always say you need just a little bit more if you want to live in the same lifestyle you're living in now. And what happens is that this person was so controlled, he says, thine eyes and thine heart are but full of covetousness. In other words, no matter what you have and no matter what you get, it's never enough. See now, what do you really want? What do you really want out of life? What do you really hope to acquire out of life? My question is this, it's not what you want, what does God want? What does God want? What does God want you to do with your money? What does God want you to do with your time? What does God want you to do with the things that you have? What does God want? And then he does an interesting thing here, because they're self-condemned. Because notice in verse 15 and then in verse 19, he does two things. In verse 15, he says, check out your priorities. Because he says, shall you reign because you have a closet? You closest thyself in cedar. He says, and did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him? He says, take a look. He says, take a look. He says, are you any happier because you have more money? He says, take a look at the stuff you have. He says, and like I've said before, if I could walk down the aisle, and I said, I'll give you $1 million. Now, you may be on the lifestyle of the rich and famous, or you may be on that program in which they have the lottery. And then they can pick out whatever house they want. And with $1 million, now you can build any house you want. Now, you any happier than you were before? It's awfully easy to get to the place. Take a look at what's going to really make you happy. We think it's going to be a bigger house, better cars, better this and better that. And we get the wrong God sitting upon the throne of our life. And so what he says, now he does two things. He says, look at Josiah. He says, look at how God had blessed his life. Take a look at somebody that really was a reformer. Take a look at a person that did have God in his proper place. Could I encourage you to take a look at people that have God in their proper place? Take a look at them. What makes them tick? For those of you that haven't been here very long, you don't know, but for those of you who have been here for like forever, take somebody like Miss Honey. How in the world was Miss Honey happy like all the time? And how much did she have? Very little. Another one was like Dorothy Licklider. Now you really have to go back in your memory bank. Dorothy Licklider just barely had enough. And yet she always had enough. It was amazing the way God took care of her. And I knew people within the church that had a lot of money. And guess what? They both ended up at the Harmon House. Right beside each other. One had a lot and one had a little. What difference did it make? None. But take a look at what God did in those people's lives who've given them everything. And when God gives them everything, that's the way it was with Josiah. Let's have a living example. Let's have a living illustration. What's this like when someone gives God everything? Take a look at Josiah. Take a look at Josiah. Take a look at the people that you know that have given their life to Jesus Christ, given him everything, and put Jesus Christ on the throne of their life. Look at the way they end up. Look at the way they not only make an impact now, but take a look at the way they end and what God does. And so that's another thing. He does an interesting thing, though, in verse 19. He takes him to the cemetery. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass. I don't know what that means, but anyway, he's drawn and cast forth. Doesn't sound very good to me. You're going to be buried like a donkey's buried. What? That's it. Here's an interesting thing. We have a living illustration of this right over here beside the church. People, by the way, have died clear back into the 1700s. You have about four or five fellows over there that were part of the Revolutionary War. Visit any cemetery. Do you realize after 75 years, no one even know who you are? That's it. Take a look. Go over there and tell me who the rich person is except for the bigger tombstones they have. Well, who are they? I don't know. That's what he says. He says, take a look at the way you die. He says, a donkey dies, and a person dies. You're gone. You're gone. Now you've lived your whole life for what? More stuff? More things? Now when you come to the end of all this, where do you end up? Gone. And I think that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so often we get this thing all mixed up. And we spend all of our life on stuff and things. And guess what? We end up in a cemetery. And we've made very little impact. Josiah made an impact. His kids didn't make an impact. And if you want to make an impact, there once again, we need to put Jesus Christ first and see what happens within this life. Notice, so we have the rich king, the ruined king, but notice the rebellious king in chapter 22, verse 20 to 30. His name was Jehoiachin, and he sure didn't last long, 597, that was it. He's called Coniah, he's called Jeconiah, and yet within this, notice in verse 21, he spoke unto thee, notice in verse 21. This is disobedient. I spoke unto thee in thy prosperity, and what did you say? I will not hear. This hath been the manner from your youth, and you obeyed not my voice. He says, I spoke to you, and what did you say? I won't listen. And he says, guess what? It's been that way since you were a kid. God spoke, and you won't listen. You won't adjust your life. I'm going to do what I want to do. And it's awfully easy to live that type of life. And if you're living that type of life, you have the wrong person sitting upon the throne of your life. What he's doing is he's giving living illustrations of what it's like whenever the wrong king sits upon the throne. And by the way, the last four kings were all bad. There wasn't a good one in the bunch. And so what happened? Notice the destruction. You can ignore God if you want, but let me tell you, you're going to lose. Now here's what they lost. Notice your lovers. He starts out, your lovers, your life, your land, and your leadership. But notice your lovers. He uses the word twice in verse 20. In verse 20 and then verse 22. For all your lovers are destroyed. Verse 22. He says the wind shall eat up all the shepherds, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Notice those things that you really love. Those things that you really love. What is it? One day they'll be gone. One day they'll be gone. What's your lover? Well, it might be sex, drugs, or alcohol, but it'll go. It might be making money, but it'll go. It might be prestige and position, but it'll go. Since I tend to be to the right on politics, I like a fellow like Ronald Reagan. But Ronald Reagan got to the place that he had dementia. He could hardly get up and go on. There are fellows like Charlton Heston that was the actor, and he played the Ben-Hur, and he was the mighty. But it got to the place he couldn't even tie his own shoes. Your lovers are going to go. They're going to go. And so often the case is that, what lover do you have right now? What do you love more than anything else? One day it'll go. And then what do you have? But then your life. What do you live for? Notice verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet upon your right hand, yet I'm going to pluck it from thee. What do you live for? Wealth, pleasure, power, prestige. Notice what God's going to yank this signet ring off his finger and give it to the Babylonians. He's going to yank it off and give it to the Babylonians. What about your life? It's gone. That's it. What are you living for? What about your land? Where do you live? Notice verse 26 and 27. He says, I will cast you out, the place from where your mother has borne you. He said, but to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Where do you live? What's your address? Do you realize that one day somebody else is going to have their name on that deed? Do you realize that someday it's not going to even belong to you? Do you realize that everything that we have, as far as what we call mine, is one day going to be gone? There's nothing more temporary than your land. I remember when I moved up to the area that I live up here by Abnormalville, I went over and I was visiting Chip Nicholson. And Chip, he wanted me to know he had over 7,000 acres. And he told me I could hunt on any of it that I wanted. I thought, well, that's pretty good. But do you realize, Chip, that one day it's going to belong to somebody else and one day your name's not going to be on it? And so it doesn't matter if you have 7,000 acres, 10,000 acres, or 20,000 acres. One day somebody else will have it. And so what we do is we spend our whole life accumulating stuff that eventually is going to belong to somebody else. And we wonder what in the world's wrong with their life. We're talking about it. And then your leadership. Notice they're cast down. They're cast out. Here's what happened in verse 28 to verse 30. It's one of the most powerful. We have two powerful passages right in a row. One is chapter 22, verse 28 to 30, and then chapter 23, verse 5. We're going to look at 23, 5. Both of them are prophecies. Do you know what he says here? He says, is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are you cast down? He and his seed are cast down from this land. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Notice what he says. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, and no seed of his shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. You say, well, what's so important about that? This guy had seven sons, but none of them sat upon the throne. None of them. And so what you do is that you go back to, why is it so important? Do you know back in Matthew chapter 1, we have an interesting thing. It says that, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, which is Coniah, begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Oh. But then notice as it goes on down through here, and it says Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mattath, and Mattath begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom it was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Whoa, she's the husband of Mary. Why was it so important that Jesus be born of a virgin in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled? Had the father been Joseph, it would have been in the line, and guess what? This prophecy would not have been fulfilled. So here's a man named Coniah, Jeconiah. He says, none of your sons will ever sit upon the throne of David. And yet we know that there's one that's going to sit upon the throne of David. His name is Jesus Christ. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus had to be born of a virgin in order for this prophecy to have been fulfilled. And what happened here is that God was doing something that's absolutely amazing. Because what happened is that the line of David came through Mary. But then Joseph, do you remember what he told Joseph? He said, you shall call his name Jesus. You know why he did that? Because that was his right of adoption. Jesus was Joseph's oldest son by adoption, and he would have been next in line to be the king of Israel had the line of David gone on. It did not come through Jeconiah. It came through the living God and ultimately through Mary following that line. Here's the crazy thing about it. God knows all about the future. He knows what the future will hold. He knows what's going to happen. Because here's an interesting thing when you get over to chapter 23 and in verse 5, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, and I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. We normally think that the Old Testament is a history of the nation of Israel, and we miss this. It's a history of how God became man from the very beginning. Fact is, if you go to Luke chapter 3, he goes clear back. The writer of Matthew goes back to Abraham. The writer of Luke, since he was a Greek, goes clear back to the beginning in Genesis. What's so exciting about that is that this isn't just a story about the history of four kings. It's a history of how God became man. It's a history of how Satan did everything he possibly could to keep the king, Jesus Christ, from sitting upon the throne. But guess what? God's greater than that. And so what we need to realize is God has a plan and a purpose for your life. It's bigger than just whatever's going on right now. These people here are just flat living out their life day to day. You're just living out your life day to day, but God has something bigger and better than just day-to-day living in the life that you have right now. And so what reminded me of this, the rebellious king, it reminds me that God's bigger, God's greater. And oh, by the way, the greatest thing that ever happened is that Jesus Christ was God, and God became man. And if Jesus Christ were not God, then he couldn't die for my sins. He couldn't take my place. He couldn't be all that I want him to be. So you have, who sits upon the throne of your life? Well, you may have the ruined king or the rich king or the rebellious king or verses 1 to 8. Now, we're going backwards, by the way, and this is from 597 to 586 B.C. The reckless king was a man named Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, he had his whole life to get right with God. Now, with the Babylonians beating at the door, it's too late. Do you realize one day it's going to be too late? Well, I'm going to get right with God. When? I'm going to let Jesus Christ sit upon my throne of my life. When? One day it's going to be too late. One day. And so what he does here, notice his plea in verse 2 of chapter 21. Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He makes war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that may go out from us. See, one day. I think that behold, I stand at the door and knock. We think that God will just flat knock on the door all the time till he beats your door down. I really don't believe so. I believe that there are very few times in people's lives in which they really want to come to know Jesus Christ. I remember my cousin Peanut. He was 30 years of age when he finally came to know Christ. He's the one that was in the state pen 3 times. He's up for divorce twice, and he did everything anybody possibly could that was wrong. When he came to know Christ, I was then mentoring him and began to deal with him and as far as his growing in his spiritual walk. I asked him, I said, Peanut, I said, how many times did you really think about coming to know Christ? Because he'd been in Vietnam and he had done various things and really stupid things. And guess what? He had an interesting experience. They did things differently in the state pens at that time. He says one day, he says they had everybody out in the yard, and he said they had a machine gun that was set up that was 3 feet off the ground, and he says we had to crawl under on the ground on our bellies, and he said that this machine gun was going off all the time. I said, did you think about turning to Christ then? And he said, no. He said, I was trying to get out of there and stay alive. And so I asked him, I said, well, what about Vietnam? He says, no. He says, there was only a couple times in my whole life that I even thought about turning to Jesus Christ. He says, then on that Sunday morning, he says, when I was 30 years of age, he says, I was sitting there, and he says, God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is a day of salvation. And he said, I turned to Christ. I remember when I was growing up, I came to know Christ when I was 17. I heard the message every week. It absolutely made no sense to me whatsoever. None. I didn't have a desire. I remember the two times I rejected Christ, I don't ever remember having a desire to know Christ. I remember when I was 6 or 7 and my mother and my father and my sister had her tonsils and adenoids out. They gave her the story about Jesus and she was crying and she wanted to know Jesus. And so she asked Jesus to come into her life when she's 4. You say, well, that didn't work. It did for her. I don't know how it worked, but she'll come back to the time she was 4. And I remember my parents saying, Terry, would you like to ask Jesus to come into your heart? And I said, no. Nothing like having a 6 or 7 year old kid saying, no, I don't want to know Christ. I remember then when I was 12, we had a revival. An evangelist came in. Kids in the church were going forward. Kids in the church were then being baptized. And I remember somebody saying, Terry, would you like to go forward? I said, no. No. And then I remember when he stood at my door and knocked. It was one of those things that was so clear and so plain that God says, now, today. And there's something on the inside of me that said, if you reject me today, I'll never hear it again. I don't even know if it was true. I just felt that if I turned my back on Jesus Christ at that given time, he wasn't going to continue to knock. He wasn't going to continue to plead. Why? Because it hadn't happened up till that time. I had no desire to know Christ. By the way, this thing that I'm preaching this morning, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. I'd never heard anything more silly than someone dying 2,000 years ago on a cross, and by me saying, Lord Jesus, come into my life, and I receive you as my Savior, that it'll change me forever. I'd never heard anything. So have you ever heard anything? The preaching of the cross is to those that are perishing absolutely foolishness. If you are here without Jesus Christ, the most ridiculous thing that you've ever heard is somebody dying 2,000 years ago, and by you surrendering your life to that one who died 2,000 years ago and rose again, he's now going to change your life. But he did, and he does. And the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing moronic. That's the word. That's a Greek word. It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's a power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And what happens is that God begins to work. And so here you have an opportunity throughout the entire life from 597 to 586. Get right. And now the enemy's out the door. Here's the problem. It's God's prerogative, not yours. Because notice what he says. Behold, he says, now he starts this in verse 5. He says, if you will not hear these words, notice this, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become desolate. For thus saith the Lord unto the king of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, the head of Lebanon. Yet I will surely make thee a wilderness, your cities will not be inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapon, they shall be cut down. The choice cedars will be cast into the fire. And then he says, and then he goes on and says in verse 10, weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him and weep bitterly, for him that goeth away, he shall return no more. He says the same thing in verse 13, the same thing in verse 14. He says, whoa, let me tell you, you bypass God's grace and there's nothing left but judgment. That's it. That's all that's left. And then I think, well, what a message. Here's the other message. Let me tell you, there is the right king. There is the right king. Chapter 23 and verse 5. He also reminds me of the right king in chapter 22 and in verses 1 to 4. And the right king in chapter 22, verse 1 to 4, he says, David, thy servant, thy people shall enter the gates, execute justice and righteousness, and deliver the spoils out of the hands of the oppressor, and to do no violence unto the sojourner and the fatherless, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For you do these things, indeed, they shall enter into the gates. And he begins to talk about the righteous king. Let me tell you, the righteous king is none other than Jesus Christ ultimately. And I begin to look at this. Let me tell you what the righteous king, it can only be found. But notice this, he rescues the poor. He delivers those who are in bondage. He sets the captive free. He welcomes strangers. That's what Jesus Christ does. He's the one that stop and think about it. Jesus Christ is the one that rescues the poor. He's the one that delivers those from bondage. Are you in bondage? Only Jesus Christ can set you free. He's the one that sets the captive free. What has captured you? What is holding you at this time? You're not going to find an answer apart from Jesus Christ. I know of too many people, and I see this especially when a heal we have on Thursday night. The only answer to someone with drugs and sex and addictions is Jesus Christ. You're here on this earth for a purpose, and that's to get to know God. And unless they're one, he's the one that sets you free. He's the one that throws out the welcome mat. Who he throws it out to? Who? To anybody and everybody. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the right king. That's the right one. And then you're going to also notice the royal king in verse chapter 23 and verse 5. I've already read it. He says in chapter 23, and it refers to, fact is, to Jesus Christ, behold, the day comes, saith the Lord. I will raise up unto unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. Talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But there is one that has the right. There is one that should sit upon the throne of your life. Otherwise, you're going to pick the wrong king. You may be here sitting this morning and say, boy, Pastor, I've chosen the wrong king. I'm following down the wrong path. Jesus Christ stands before you. He says, come. All ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, woman, boy, or girl hears my voice and opens the door, he says, I will come in. He says, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. He says, but as many as received him, he gives the power and the ability to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You see, I intentionally need to take myself off of the throne and give it to another. The sad thing about it is that as you read that list that you had this morning, you say, yes, I know Jesus Christ. I'm not even asking that. I'm asking you, have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ to the point that he's in control and not you? Who is the king of your life? Who's sitting upon the throne of your life? And here's what I want. We're gonna have one of the most unusual conclusions in this way. First of all, we've done this before with no music. Usually I have people to kneel. And what I've noticed this is that you get a bunch of us older people and it get down, can't get up. And someone asked me one time, what's the matter? Can't God talk to you when you're sitting down? So I'm going to find out. I want you to take a look at that list of that thing that you had to begin with. I want you to look at it. And I want you to be honest, who sits upon the throne of your life? And as you read that and read it over, I want you to surrender and say, Lord, I want you to take control. Jesus Christ is coming back. Are you ready? Does Jesus Christ sit upon the throne of your life? Most of you will be, okay, I already know Christ. I'm not even asking you if you know Christ. There's some of you here this morning that have never received Christ. For those who have never received Christ, I'm going to have you say, Lord Jesus, I want you to take control of my life. I'm tired of controlling it. I want you to take control. I want to see what you can do. But as those of you that are here this morning, you say, as you begin to read through this and as you begin to look at the notes that have been presented, the challenge of the ruined king, the rebellious king, the king who, I want you to say, dear God, is that me? Is stuff more important than you? Is things more important than you? Is there anything that I... And I want God to just speak to your heart. Just speak to your heart. How long do you pray? As long as you want. But I want you to just sit there and ask yourself this question. Does Jesus Christ sit upon the throne of my life? And if not, why not? And as you look over the list and as you pray, you say, is there any area of my life that is not controlled by Jesus Christ? He'll tell you. And then you say, Lord Jesus, I want you to take control. Our Father, I thank you so very much for what you're doing. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're speaking to people here this morning because they know that you do not sit upon the throne of their life. Anything and everything has taken the place of Jesus Christ. And so now, just in the next few moments, allow them to surrender whatever you're talking to them. However you're dealing with them, Lord Jesus, you do a work. In Jesus' name, amen. And when you're done praying, you can get up and be dismissed.